Last week we introduced a series of parables, Matthew 13, called The Mysteries of the Kingdom of God. We spent a little time talking about what a parable was, why these parables were called the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. We've reviewed the Old Testament just to see what God's kingdom would be like from Old Testament prophecy. And now we're going to learn from these parables that during the mystery phase of God's kingdom on earth, some things will transpire that were never predicted in the Old Testament. And of course, we learned that Jesus is speaking of the present age. Conditions will be far different from the kingdom that was predicted. Now, with the introduction that we've had, and we spent a whole Wednesday evening introducing it, we turn tonight to the first parable. You see in verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower." Now, in order to get the parable, we have to go all the way back to verse 3. The story is told in verses 3 to 9, and then the interpretation is given by our Lord Jesus in verses 19 to 23. The first one, and that's probably the only one we'll have an opportunity to talk about tonight, is usually called the parable of the sower. I think it's misnamed, however. It might better be called the parable of the soils, because the sower really has a very small part in the story. All he does is throw the seed out. And the seed lands on four different kinds of ground, four different kinds of soil. And the single most important thrust of the parable is the kind of soil that receives the seed. So we have four categories of dirt tonight. This is a story about dirt. Doesn't sound too interesting, but it is. It's really one of the most interesting stories Jesus ever told. In fact, he told it several times over, and he must have thought it was very important. It has a very important and significant message to communicate to our hearts and lives. A story about dirt. All right, let's look at the kinds of soil and dirt that Jesus spoke about in the parable. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, verse 3, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came along and devoured them." Right, the first kind of soil was wayside soil. Now, the fields of Jesus' day were laid out in long rectangles. And between the fields there were paths, beaten down paths. They were just dirt, but that's where the people walked. They were permitted to go between the fields, and as we've learned, they were free to glean what they could reach from that beaten path through the fields. That's how poor people got the food to eat. But it would be obviously beaten down very hard. If you have a vacant lot by your house and there's a path through it where kids walk home from school all the time, it's interesting, but nothing grows on the path. Weeds, and thistles, and thorns go everywhere else, but on the path, nothing grows. It's beaten down hard from the constant wear, and that's the way it was with the paths between the fields of Jesus' day. Now, while the sower was throwing some seed with his hand, some inevitably would fall on the beaten down path. If there was a little breeze blowing, maybe more would blow there. And it would lie on that hard surface until some ever-present bird would spot that seed and zoom in, and dinner would be his. He would eat the seed. It wasn't bird seed, it was just wheat seed or corn seed or something of that nature, but birds eat any kind of seeds. They're kind of messy when they eat it too. I put a bird feeder out of my house last year and filled it with bird seed, and those birds are very sloppy eaters, I learned. They knock that seed all over the place, and I happened to put it above my flower bed, which was my first lesson that I learned. And they would knock all that seed over to my flower bed, and I was forever picking weeds. I learned that it wasn't weeds at all. There were oats and barley, and all. Some farmer came by, and he was telling me all the things that I was growing in my flower bed. But I learned one thing about this story. Birds love seeds. Even though they're sloppy eaters, they love seeds. And they get their dinner when the seeds fell by the wayside on the hard packed down ground. In verse 5, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. All right, the second kind of soil is rocky soil. Now, throughout Palestine, there are areas where there's a thin layer of soil over a limestone shelf. And of course, there's a lot of outcropping. We have that in Southern California, too. And there's lots of loose stones laying around, stones everywhere. And rocky soil is something you'll see. You ever go to the Holy Land? Everywhere. Now, you can throw seed on rocky soil, and it will germinate, and it will grow. But if there are too many rocks, and if the soil is too thin, and there is that limestone shelf underneath it, then there's not going to be any root system to provide water and nourishment. And the sun's going to scorch that plant, and it's going to wither and die. We know all about that in Southern California, don't we? If our plants do not have sufficient roots, roots, as you say in Southern California, I haven't learned to say that yet. You'll have to forgive me about that. I know F-O-O-T is foot, but R-O-O-T is root. And I checked that out in the dictionary today just to be sure, because I really would like to say it the way most of you do, but I just, you know, when you grow up saying it one way, it's awfully hard to change. You understand that, don't you? And the first dictionary pronunciation is root. That made me feel so good. Anyway, we know that if there is no root system, the plants die. I pulled one out of my yard last week that was root bound. It just never did branch out. Lasted for 2.5 years before it finally died, but it died because it did not have sufficient root. We all have plants that have done things like that, or grass, or trees, or whatever. Rocky soil. The third kind is in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Thorny soil. Looked good when the seed was sown. Didn't have so many rocks in it. It looked like good, clean, dark, rich soil that would certainly produce a good crop. But under the surface of the soil lay roots of weeds and thorns. I can remember trying to grow a garden in Huntsville. I had a little spare ground and tried to save a little money and put a garden in. And frankly, I finally gave up because I don't know where they all came from, but somehow or other they got there. All those weeds just waiting to spring to life, you know. They're just out to get you. They're under the surface there. And seeds and the root systems are there. And all they're waiting is for you to start pouring the water and the fertilizer on to make your plants grow, and those weeds steal it all. All the nourishment from the water and the fertilizer, and they grow faster than the plants do, and choke the plants out. There's just not enough nourishment left to produce fruit. If you have a harmony of the Gospels, look over in Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, And other fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. That's something that Matthew doesn't tell us, but that's the point. The thorns grow up and choke it, and there is no fruit because of the nourishment being diverted into the weeds and thorns and thistles. I've had that experience over and over too. Even here, planted some tomato plants somewhere a year ago, and beautiful tomato plants, you know, but there weren't any tomatoes on them. Lovely green plants, lovely yellow flowers, but no tomatoes. Just not enough nourishment left to produce fruit. Thorny soil. Now the fourth kind is the good ground, verse 8. But other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now here's the good soil. It's rich, dark, soft soil, clear of roots and weeds, and the seeds germinate and the plants grow, and the Lord Jesus said it brings forth fruit. But even then, some plants bear more than others. Some seem to produce to the maximum of their capability, and they bring forth fruit 100-fold, but some only brings forth 60-fold, 60% of its capability. And other only brings forth 30% of its capability. All right, here's the story. Four kinds of soil. For the interpretation, we have to move over to chapter 13, verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower." And the reason he has to explain it is because they didn't understand it. And I'm sure glad the Lord explained this parable, and he explains the next one too. And by explaining these two, he kind of sets the pattern for us so that we know how to understand these stories. By what Jesus tells us of the first two, we get a pretty good idea of the point of these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. So we go down to verse 19. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Well, we know the soil represents people. "This is he which received seed by the wayside." We're talking about people. Jesus is likening people to dirt. Not a very flattering analogy, but that's exactly the way the story is constructed. Now we need to know what the different things are in the story to get the sense of it. First of all, we need to know that the seed is the word of the kingdom. You see? "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom." Now Mark and Luke both make that even clearer than Matthew does. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 14 we read, "The sower soweth the word." Can't miss it. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, it's even clearer. It says, "The seed is the word of God." So we're not left to our own devices to figure out what these things represent in this parable. Jesus tells us clearly, the seed is the word. What a beautiful metaphor for the word of God. It's like seed. It has within it, the kernel of life. It looks very inconspicuous and unassuming, looks even brown and dry, but yet it contains life. And if it is properly germinated, it springs forth in the beautiful, green, productive life. The seed is the Word of God, the life-giving Word of God. And every time we share the gospel, it's like planting a seed, like sowing seed. When I stand up here behind this pulpit and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like sowing seed in human hearts. Let's sow a little seed right now. The Bible says very clearly that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, because He died for our sins, we can trust Him for eternal salvation. Now that's the seed. That's the gospel. And just by sharing it with you tonight, there may be some here who have never received the gospel. They've never believed they were sinners, that Christ died in their place and received Him as their personal Savior. Whenever we sow the seed of the gospel, it's going to fall into one of four kinds of hearts. Four different kinds of soil. And there may be all four represented here tonight, even in a midweek service. Don't know for sure, but it's entirely possible. Our innermost being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our will, whatever you want to call it, is like a field full of dirt. And the soil of your soul is going to be in one of four categories. Let's look at what they are. Let's explain them as we go along, as the Lord Jesus explains them. The first category is the wayside hearer. That's the first kind of soil. Hard, beaten down, packed down. Over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved." That's even clearer than the Matthew account, isn't it? I guess I'm not being fair to those of you who don't have a harmony tonight. We'll be in Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. Can you hold all those places without getting confused? And don't want to get your arms all tangled up, you know, and your fingers all twisted, but try your best, okay? Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. The soil is packed down hard. The seed doesn't penetrate. Satan snatches the word away, according to Luke 8, lest they believe and be saved. I like the way Luke puts that, even more than the way it is right here in Matthew 13, verse 12 of Luke 8. I think this is a problem with so many people today. They have hard hearts. They've heard the message many times over, but they can't understand it because they don't want to understand it. It's too simple, they say. I'm as good as the other person. I don't, what do you mean, admit my sin? I don't need to admit my sin. Why, I'm better than a lot of folks up there at that church you go to. On and on it goes. Got a comment back from a visitor to our church that he didn't care for the church. Service was too informal. Choir should have sung classical songs. Dr. Strauss gave a Bible study which you could get in any Sunday school. We want to hear something deeper than that, the comment was. I thought that was very interesting. They didn't want the simple truth of the Word of God. They wanted an address on the issues of our day, was the tenor of the note, as I understood it. Well, things like that don't bother me. I mean, it's the Lord Jesus warned us that there would be people who would not be willing to accept the Word. For some it would be too simple. They just don't want to be bothered with it because they're too intellectual to even consider such a simple thing. And so they close their minds to it and harden their hearts to it. They've had the message before, the seed is sown and fallen on their hearts over and over again, but it just cannot penetrate because of the hardness of their hearts. You know, I have a suspicion that the Lord Jesus was talking about the Pharisees primarily in that first category. There were lots of hard-hearted Pharisees who had heard Jesus speak many times over and just wouldn't even begin to listen to Him. The seed did not penetrate. Just laid there and Satan snatched it away. He's in the business of snatching seed away. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 is all about. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan doesn't want them to be saved, so he snatches the seed away. And I'm sure there are lots of hard-hearted Pharisees around today, too. Moral, ethical, religious people, but lost, because Satan has them just where he wants them. And I would plead with you tonight, if it's possible that you're in that category, you just feel like, you know, the Bible is just too simple. You want something deeper than that. Certainly salvation can't be that simple. Oh, don't let Satan keep snatching the seed away. Just look at the Word of God for yourself and see what God has to say. Listen, if what God has to say is simple, let's thank Him for it. Let's thank Him that the God of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe can be simple enough for finite human minds like us to comprehend. Let's thank Him for it and receive His great salvation. Don't let Satan snatch the seed away again. Trust the Savior. Wayside hearers. There's a second kind of soil in the story, and Jesus explains that in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended. Rocky soil. Now the first soil was the hard-hearted person who's rebellious and indifferent and belligerent. Not so with this one. The rocky soil, the rocky heart, is not belligerent and indifferent. As a matter of fact, when it hears the word, it's impressed. This person responds. He is moved. Probably his emotions particularly are moved. And he's overcome with emotion. And it says he receives the word with joy. You see that? He receiveth it immediately with joy. The devil doesn't have time to snatch this seed away. The ground is broken up, it seems, and it's soft and fallow, and the seed penetrates, and the bird can't get to it. Satan isn't going to steal it away. The seed penetrates the heart. The devil doesn't have time to snatch it away. My, this seems to be a glorious conversion experience. And from all outward appearances, we've witnessed a magnificent transformation of life. This person may attend church regularly. He reads his Bible. He prays. He may even witness to his friends about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he's trusted Christ and become a Christian. And his friends laugh and say, "Oh, come on, get off of it. You don't mean to tell me you believe that stuff, do you? Well, you're the same old person you always were. You know, don't you tell me that stuff. You haven't changed. Just a little time, that's all we need." And on goes the ridicule and the persecution. That's what the Lord Jesus said. "He hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately he is offended." Persecution arises because of the word. He's sharing the word. People won't accept it. They're laughing at him, ridiculing him. And he begins to doubt. And then maybe he has some problems and things don't work out just the way he thinks they ought to work out. And maybe God doesn't answer his prayers just exactly the way he thinks God ought to answer his prayers in that particular situation, or exactly when God thinks that he thinks that God ought to answer them. And he begins to doubt. And pretty soon he shows up missing. We don't see his shiny face around anymore. And he begins to slip away, and people visit him and encourage him, and all efforts to restore him fail. The Christian life is not worth the price that he must pay, and he goes out from us. The Apostle John talked about some people like that over in 1 John 2:19. Do you remember them? 1 John 2:19. John said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." 1 John 2:19. I think it's a very significant verse, and I think it goes along with the rocky soil hearer in Matthew 13. Now, every Bible expositor does not agree with me on this. Some Bible expositors believe that this rocky soil hearer was a genuine Christian. I'm suggesting he was not. John said they went out from us, and they demonstrated because they left, they weren't really of us in the first place. Looked like they were of us. Seemed like they were of us. They gave all the evidence initially that they were born again, but they didn't stay. They went out from us. They repudiated their faith. Were they saved? I think the key words are back there in Matthew 13, 21. "Yet hath he not root in himself." Doesn't have any root system. If he has no root, he withers and dies. If he withers and dies, he could hardly be saved. People who are saved, who possess eternal, divine life, can't die spiritually. Jesus said, "He that believeth in me shall never die." If you've trusted Christ genuinely, and Christ has given you new life, you will never die spiritually. It's impossible to die spiritually once we're alive in Christ. And so if he dies, then he wasn't ever really in Christ. And what looked like life was just a flash in the pan. It wasn't real. That brown, withered, dead plant lying on the ground is testimony to the fact that this person never received genuine life in Jesus Christ. At least that's the way I have to understand the story. If he's dead, then he was never alive in Christ. And what Jesus, I think, is teaching us is that a person can seem to be alive. It may look as though he received Christ. Maybe he was caught up in an emotional experience. But he never genuinely saw the desperate situation in which he was. The despicable character of his sin. His total worthlessness before an infinitely holy God. His utter sinfulness. And he never put his complete trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ to save him. He had an emotional experience. He maybe even walked an altar, raised a hand, prayed a prayer, but he was never born again because he never saw his sin and the finished work of Christ in his place and committed himself fully to Christ for eternal salvation. He looked like a believer for a time, but evidently he was lost. It takes more than emotion to save. And I'm convinced a lot of people who trust Christ through our ministry are in this category. We record them on Wednesday night. They're there in your prayer list. 7 people made decisions Sunday. It's the prayer of my heart that every one of them was real. But experience would lead us to believe every one probably wasn't real. Some of them we may never see again. Some may come for a while, and then they'll drop off. We meet them every once in a while in visitation. Some of our visitation team go out and call on folks who come for the first time. I read over the comments. It's really interesting. Thank God for these folks. I wish more of you would join them. Just, it's a thrilling experience to be able to share Christ with these people and hear some of their testimonies. But one comment I remember this last week, a girl said, I'm really not a first-timer. She signed it and looked like a first-timer. She said, I used to go to Emmanuel Faith Church years ago. In fact, I accepted Jesus Christ when I was at Hume Lake. But I just not sure it was real. Not sure it was real. And, you know, Sunday night one was baptized. I trusted Christ years ago, but I trusted him last year because I'm not sure it was real. And now I know I'm saved. I think it often happens. People go through the forms. They do what we tell them to do. They pray the right prayer and say the right words and seem to have some emotional feeling through it all. But somehow or other, they miss the kernel of truth, the life-giving message of the gospel. They miss it. And it's just an emotional experience. Or they did it to make somebody happy or some other ulterior motive. Rocky soil. The third kind of soil is thorny soil, and Jesus explains it in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now this is different from the first two categories of soil. Here the plant doesn't die. It has roots. I think this one's a true believer. There's a plant there. It's green. It looks healthy, but it doesn't have any fruit on it. The fact that it's alive and healthy would lead us to believe that this person represents a Christian. But the thorny weeds rob the nourishment from the soil. Take all the moisture and all the minerals and choke out a little bit of that life that needs to flow through the root system into the plant, and it doesn't bear fruit. And this is what we learn. Those thorny weeds choke the word. The word is there. The seed has been implanted in the heart. It's more than implanted. It was implanted in the second kind too. But it really brings forth a growing plant. It's alive. Okay? Permanently alive in Christ. But the fruit is choked out. The word is choked out, and the result is there's no fruit. Now look at what the troublesome weeds are. Matthew tells us about 2 of them. Luke adds a third. See, Matthew mentions the care of this age. That's one kind of thorn. The care of this age chokes out the word and the fruit. Some folks are so careful, and I don't mean that in a good sense. There is a good sense in which you can be careful, do things right for the glory of God. But I mean full of care, anxious, worrisome, uptight about so many things. One thing after another concerns them and bugs them. And they're just anxious about so many things. They're anxious about clothes and their hair and the wrinkles developing in their face because they're past 40, you know. And they look in the mirror and the lines are starting to come and the bags are developing and oh dear, you know, will my husband love me? Will my wife love me with wrinkles in my face? They start to worry about their health, and they worry about their house, and they worry about money, and they worry about their children who just don't seem to be doing as well as they'd like them to do. And on it goes, one worry after another. They just don't know how to simply trust God. They've got to worry. And they spend so much time and energy worrying, there's no time to read the Word and pray and witness and develop a Christ-like character and just grow in the Lord. Meditate on the things of Christ. The thing that's constantly on their mind is some little thing they're worried about rather than just fellowshipping with the Savior and growing in Him. And so there's no fruit. The people of the world look on and they see the frowns getting deeper and they hear from your mouth these constant little fears and anxieties and worries all the time, and they say, forget it, I don't need that kind of Christianity. They just can't relax in the Savior. No fruit. There's another kind of thorn Jesus mentions. It's the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22. It's so easy to get our eyes on money and the things that money can buy. And so many believers, genuine believers, get their eye on the almighty dollar. And that becomes their God. And a big bank account becomes an obsession with them. That's the thing they live for. Providing a nest egg for their children becomes more important than getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. The deceitfulness of riches. They want a bigger house or a better car or a nicer television or one thing after another. Things that used to be luxuries are now necessities. They believe one more thing will be the thing that really brings them satisfaction and happiness. But all that one more thing brings them is the lust for one more thing. That's why Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches. It's one of the most deceitful things to invade the life of a believer. That getting enamored with material things. It's just deadly. We think those things are going to provide satisfaction for us, and so we keep striving for them. You know, another $5,000 in the bank account. That's all I need. Then I'll have financial security. And when that $5,000 is added up, and I see some of you laughing about $5,000. Yeah, I know. For you, it's maybe $50 more in the bank account. Huh? Yeah. And for some others, it's $50,000. It needs to be put in the building fund next Sunday. You knew I was going to slip that in on you, didn't you? Hmm? But it's deceitful because as soon as we get whatever our goal was, then we begin to rationalize and say, well, you know, if inflation has set in and boy, the percentage inflation's gone up, I really need to add, you know, another 50, 500, 5,000, 50,000, whatever it is. You know, I really got to get another lump in there. And on it goes. And there's no end. That's called the deceitfulness of riches. God wants us to get what we have invested in His work and get it to use for His glory. Now Luke adds one in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. He says, well, I'll read the whole passage, beginning in verse 14. That which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So we've had the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Luke adds the pleasures of this life. Now that's the thing that keeps a lot of Christians from fruitfulness, the pleasures of this life. They convince themselves that every person needs a little relaxation and needs a little recreation. Everybody has to have a hobby, and so they spend so much time and money and energy relaxing, they don't have anything left over for God. I find it very interesting how much energy some people use relaxing. You know, how tired they get trying to rest, and there's nothing left over for God. You know, Americans spend an awful lot on pleasure. I don't know how much. I don't have any facts and figures. But if you just start counting up what Americans spend on recreation and recreational equipment and vehicles and hobbies of various kinds. They're not wrong. I'm not saying they're wrong, but I know some men who spend more on their hobbies than they give to the Lord's work, and I say that's wrong. I don't think there's any question about that. Americans spend over $2 billion a year on pets, $2.5 billion a year on toys. I wonder what would happen if all that money were poured into the work of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many more millions of people would be confronted with the gospel of God's redeeming grace if that $4.5 billion were used to spread the gospel. They're weeds, you see, that choke out the word. The cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. I guess we'd have to admit, to some degree, we're all guilty, aren't we? Choking out some of the fruit, anyway, from our lives. Well, thank God for that good ground. In verse 23, Matthew 13:23, "He that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, and some 60, and some 30. Notice, he that received the seed on good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. That's very important. Understandeth it. I labor at this and pray regularly that God will allow me to preach in such a way that will be simple enough for everybody to understand. And I think the greatest compliments I ever receive is when some 8, 9, 10-year-old child comes up to me and says, "Hey, Dr. Strauss, that was neat. I could understand what you were saying." You know, you older folks, your nice words mean something to me too. But I think that's still the best compliment I've ever received, are from the children who say they can understand. Because that's what I want to be, understandable. That's crucial. You can't believe something and accept it if you don't understand it. If the gospel isn't clear so that we understand what's being said, how can we believe it? Mark and Luke each add something interesting here. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, Mark adds that not only do they hear the word, but they accept it. Okay, Matthew says they understand it. Mark says they accept it. That's good. Luke adds something else. Luke 8:15, and that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast. Hey, that's a good thought too. Hold it fast. They hear it, they understand it, they accept it, and they hold it fast. That's what we're after. That's the kind of heart God loves to plant the seed of the word in. I hope that's the kind of a heart you are. Just good soil, rich, dark soil that's broken up and fallow and ready to receive the word. Hold it fast. And in all three of the records, each of the writers saying it brings forth fruit. It brings forth fruit. Now, what's fruit in the New Testament? We've studied this before, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on it because it would be in the form of review, but there are at least four categories of fruit in the New Testament. The first is the most obvious and most famous in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. And there are traits of Christian character there listed, which you know well. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The fruit of Christian character. And God wants to work these in our lives. And I would dare say that many of our problems and our tensions and our conflicts are directly traceable to the fact that one or more of these characteristics are not present in our lives. When we hear folks pour out their tales of real sorrow and heartache and their burdens and their problems to us as pastoral staff members, you know, the thing that comes to our mind oftentimes is, my, if only the love of Jesus Christ had been there through these months, this problem would probably not be as difficult as it is right now. Or the joy of the Lord, or the peace of the Lord, or if only there had been long-suffering, or a gentle spirit, or meekness, a willingness to give up our rights, there probably wouldn't be this conflict right now. God wants us to hear the word, accept it, after we understand it, hold it fast, and then let it germinate and produce a great crop of fruit, the fruit of Christian character. There's another kind of fruit over in Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10, where Paul prays that the Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect, being fruitful in every good work. Now there's the fruit of good works. Let's call it the fruit of Christian conduct. The character is what we are, the conduct is what we do. What we are ought to be what Jesus Christ is, and what we do ought to be what Jesus Christ would do. Our conduct ought to be patterned after the Savior. And that's the kind of fruit God wants to produce in our lives. Christ-like conduct. Being fruitful in every good work. There's another kind of fruit in Romans 1:13, where Paul prays that he might come to Rome and have some fruit among them. And I think he's talking about the fruit of Christian converts, souls, as a result of our witness. And God wants to bring forth that kind of fruit in our lives. He wants to see people saved because of our testimony. When was the last time somebody came to know Christ because you witnessed to them? Where are you in the fruit category? 30% capability? 60% effectiveness? Or are you perking on all 8 cylinders and bringing forth fruit to 100% of your capability? I doubt whether any single one of us in this room would dare say we were producing 100% capability. I wouldn't. So there's room for growth in our lives. I think there's the last kind of fruit, and that's the kind in Hebrews 13:15, which is the praise of our lips. Fruit unto God, the praise of our lips. The fruit of confession with our mouth. Confession of praise and adoration and worship to God. Worship is fruit. We're bearing fruit. Not when we just come and fill a seat on Sunday. No. But when there is true worship from our hearts. When we sing the songs and note the meaning of the words as we sing and express it from our hearts to God. When we pray along with the pastor who leads in prayer and raise our own hearts to God through His voice. When we adore the Lord. And when we take the Word and apply it and appropriate it to our lives and live in the light of it. That's fruit. Wouldn't you like to be in the top category? Certainly not a wayside here. Certainly not a rocky soil here. Not even a thorny soil here. But a good soil here who brings forth fruit, not just 30%, 60%, but right on up to 100% capability. That's what God wants us to be. I trust that by His grace and our willingness, we shall grow to 100% effectiveness as we serve Him together. Well, there's just a short parable I want to talk about in Mark 4, and then get into the wheat and the tares. There's one in Mark that's not found in the Matthew account, but I think we'll stop right there for this evening and move into Mark 4:26 for just a few minutes next week. Let's pray.